Okay, please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. We're beginning a new book of the Bible tonight. We've concluded Hosea last Sunday. My intention is for us to go through the first four minor prophets together before we transition to another part of the scriptures in our evening service. That means tonight we're starting Joel. And very important to the book of Joel is the imagery of a plague of locusts. And that imagery of locusts appears elsewhere in the Bible too, particularly here in Revelation, in the midst of the Apostle John's description of the seven trumpets representing God's judgments on earth. And you're going to hear about locusts and what we're about to read. So Revelation 8:13, we'll read through 9:12. But first, let's pray once again and ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray that you would use it to pierce our hearts tonight in the ways that they need to be pierced, to get below the surface of our defensiveness, of our self-justifying waywardness. Please help us to listen with care and attention, and we ask that you would superintend all that's about to be said so that your people might hear the truth, particularly the truth about Christ as it's found in your inspired and holy word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation 8:13, reading across the chapter division to 9:12. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Amen. Now turn with me, please, to Joel chapter 1. It's the book immediately after Hosea. Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, And wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn as the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to take a risk today because twice in one day I'm going to venture outside my area of knowledge and try to talk about a medical term. Everybody knows that anesthesia is something that they give you to keep you from feeling pain or discomfort during a medical procedure, right? It's a great feature of modern medicine. I'm very thankful for it, and the next time I have to have some medical procedure where they have to cut me up and sew me back together, knock me out. I'll be glad for modern anesthesia. It's a good thing. What you may not know, though, is that the term anesthesia can also be used to refer to a symptom of disease. Losing the ability to feel, even the ability to feel pain, that's not always a good thing, is it? In his commentary on Joel chapter 1, John Calvin uses the term anesthesia or insensibility to describe the kind of heart condition, soul condition, that the prophet Joel is confronting among the people of Judah at the beginning of his prophecy here in chapter 1. The point is that God's people need to wake up to the reality of what is happening to them. They haven't just had a tremendous run of bad luck. That's not what is happening in the land right now. No, they need to understand that the hand of God is upon them, against them. They are suffering the severe chastisement of their covenant Lord. But it's not going to do them any good if they do not recognize his hand in what they're experiencing and turn to him in lament and in corporate repentance for help and relief and forgiveness and hope. That is what Joel chapter 1 is driving towards. Now we're going to consider chapter 1 in three parts tonight. And under the first point, I'll give you a little bit of some introductory information about the book as a whole. So we're going to look at the plague, verses 1 through 4, the people, verses 5 to 13, and then the point, verses 14 to 20. So the plague, the people, and the point. First, let's talk about the plague. The first thing that you have to know about Joel is that there's a lot we just don't know about Joel. When we read Hosea, there's all kinds of very specific historical information that's very easy for us to match up with the book of 2 Kings. It's pretty straightforward. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1 says that Hosea prophesied under these specific kings of Judah and Israel. And then there are very clear historical references to things that happened during the reigns of those kings. And that historical context then proves to be very important to understanding the message of Hosea. And then, of course, we have an unusual amount of biographical information about Hosea's personal life as his marriage to Gomer becomes this prophetic kind of sign act that's very important to his message. The book of Joel is very different in a lot of respects. For one thing, we don't have any biographical information about the prophet Joel except that he was the son of Pethuel, verse 1. We don't know when he lived. We don't know when he wrote the book. There's a lot of scholarly debate about this, but it's all kind of educated guesses. Some people think that he wrote before the exile. Some people think he wrote after the exile. The only thing that we can know for sure is that he certainly didn't write during the heart of the exile between the destruction of the first temple and the building of the second temple, because the temple is clearly standing. The sacrificial system is in operation. That's assumed in this book. Then on top of the date, there's the whole question of which parts of Joel are to be taken literally and which parts are to be taken metaphorically. Most scholars today think that chapter 1 has in view a very literal locust swarm that happened at a particular time with real locusts destroying Israel's agriculture in a very severe way. Other people, a minority, would say, well, you know, is it at least possible that Joel is using the locusts as a metaphor for an invading army? If you look at verse 6, it mentions a nation. And so is the nation a metaphor that's being used to describe this army of locusts? Or are the locusts a metaphor being used to describe this invading nation? And how does all that relate then to the future invasion that chapter 2 talks about? So you can see there are a lot of unanswered questions, probably some unanswerable questions, really, about the historical context of Joel. And so I guess maybe then we should just skip over Joel and go straight to Amos, right? But no, not at all, because what's really remarkable about Joel, about this book, is how clear, very crystal clear, his theological message and his practical message are for the people of Judah without necessarily knowing the exact details of his historical setting. It's very apparent as you read this book that this is a book about God's people experiencing a severe affliction and needing to be exhorted to turn to God in lament and repentance and hope. That's what this book is about. That message is crystal clear. And so rather than belabor the historical questions, what we're going to try to do is to focus our attention on that message of Joel, which is what God has made clear for us in this book. And it's a message, taking the book as a whole, that turns out to be extremely important in the New Testament as the apostles understand the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church. And we'll look at that in the weeks to come. So that's some introductory information to get us started. But let's look now at this first chapter and what Joel's message is for the people at the beginning of the book. What about this plague? Verses 2 and 3 here kick things off by telling us that Judah is in the middle of experiencing a unique, intense, historic, really devastating affliction. Probably a literal swarm of locusts that seems to have been quite sustained, perhaps repeated several years in a row, maybe. So that at any rate, what is clear is that its impact on the land was much worse than an average locust swarm might have been, which wouldn't have been all that uncommon. But this is a particularly bad one. Verse 2 indicates that nobody remembers a locust swarm like this one. Nobody remembers even hearing about one this bad from their parents or their grandparents. It's the kind of thing that they're going to keep telling their children and their grandchildren about, kind of like people talk about Hurricane Andrew or Hurricane Hugo or even Pearl Harbor or 9/11, things like that. You know, I remember where I was the day that we first saw this cloud of swarming grasshoppers drifting through the air in the distance. Started to hear this buzzing racket of these millions of insects, and then started to see our crops disappearing before our eyes. Just imagine this devastation in an agricultural society of seeing something like this take place. In verse 4, Joel uses four different words for locust. And the translations you see here in the ESV and other translations, they're kind of educated guesses. Scholars think that they likely represent four different stages of the locust's life cycle. And in each one, the locust might have then the ability to destroy and consume different kinds of plant life in different kinds of ways. But, of course, Joel's not writing to us as an entomologist, and so we don't want to get preoccupied with those scientific details, because the overall picture that he's painting is of this severe, sustained, just decimation of Israel's agriculture. All of their crops just completely wiped out, and even whatever seemed to be left over so that they could pick up the pieces and salvage something from the wreckage, that's gone too. The vines are wasted, the fig trees are splintered, the bark is stripped off, and you get this picture of the branches being all white and bare because the bark is now missing. It's been eaten by these insects. Now, right away, I hope that you're already picking up some echoes from previous parts of the Bible. And I'd like to point you to two in particular. One of them, I think, maybe more obvious, one maybe less obvious. The more obvious one is the eighth plague on the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 10. So remember there, Moses tells Pharaoh that these locusts shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you, hear the similarity there, after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as, here's another similarity, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen. These clear echoes in the way Joel describes this plague and the way Moses describes that plague. The less obvious passage to think about is Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses is proclaiming God's promised covenant blessings for covenant obedience and his covenant curses for covenant disobedience. And God tells Israel there that if they're not faithful to the covenant, then the plagues that the Egyptians experienced are going to fall upon Israel. And in particular, he says, "You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it." Think about this. Has Joel said up to this point, up to verse 4, has he said that Judah has sinned against God? Has he charged them explicitly with idolatry or immorality or anything like that? Well, no, he hasn't. But see, what he has done is he has described this locust swarm in such a way that it is unmistakable that what Israel is experiencing is a sign of covenant curse as a result of covenant unfaithfulness. There can be no other explanation for what they're experiencing. And so Joel is, from the very beginning, really interpreting Israel's experience, in light of God's covenant with them, calling them to see their corporate suffering as God sees it, as God intends for them to see it in God's terms, to let God interpret what's going on in their lives. And to see their lives that way is to recognize that this locust swarm is not merely a problem. It is a plague. And there's a big difference. So that brings us then to verses 5 to 13, which we're calling the people. Joel addresses actually three different kinds of people in Judah here. He addresses the drunkards, the farmers, and the priests. And starting out by addressing the drunkards seems like kind of an odd move. You can talk to anybody in Israel, and you're going to talk to the drunkards first. Well, it's actually very significant that he does that. And in fact, it really sets the tone for the rest of the chapter. See, the problem with the drunkards in Israel is really the problem with the whole nation. It's a problem of anesthesia. The inability or the refusal, really, to feel and recognize the spiritual weight and the spiritual origin of this disaster. He says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." The idea is that if the locusts destroy all of the grapevines, well, then what's going to happen? No grapes means no more wine, right? And so Joel is getting their attention in this very pointed, provocative way. Wake up, look around you. The very wine that you've been depending on to deaden yourself to the world, that wine is being destroyed, ultimately. And you're not going to be able just to dull the pain any longer. That strategy is not going to work in the long run. You look at the three commands there in verse 5, awake, weep, and wail. The idea here is that all of Israel, represented by these literal drunkards in particular, really all of Israel has been spiritually asleep, spiritually drunk. They've been self-medicating, we might say, to deaden their consciences to a very serious covenantal problem in their relationship with God. And so, the remarkable thing here is that they have to be told to weep and wail. Because unless someone forces them to think about what's going on and tells them, you need to weep and wail, otherwise they're kind of desensitized, they're anesthetized to the spiritual reality of their situation. Okay, now we're going to come back to verses 8 through 10 in a second. Let's jump ahead to verse 11, where Joel addresses the farmers. He says, "Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished." So once again, you see there's this call to lament. And Joel makes explicit in verse 12 the connection between the devastation of the land and the devastation of the people. Gladness dries up from the children of man, not just the trees. And you just have to wonder, with a disaster of this scope, why does Joel have to tell them to wail? Doesn't it seem like that would be their natural reaction? Why is he having to tell them how to react? Well, now let's look at what Joel says about the priests and then also to the priests. So he talks about the priests in verse 9. There's something we might not think about now is the impact a major agricultural failure would have on Israel's religious life. So if there was a major food shortage in the U.S. today, which is kind of hard to imagine, but just imagine it, we'd all be impacted by it, right? Food would get more expensive. We might all have to kind of tighten our belts a little bit. But our worship wouldn't really be impacted directly, would it, right? I mean, we could still preach, we could still pray, still sing, no problem there. But in Old Testament Israel, what happens if the agriculture gets destroyed? Where are you going to get your wheat or your barley for the grain offerings that God requires? Where are you going to get the wine for the drink offerings that God requires? See, the destruction of Israel's crops is going to have a direct impact, not just on Israel's economy, not just on their nutrition, their health. It's going to have a direct impact on their worship. The whole ceremonial system is being compromised by these locusts. Not to mention that the priests then are not going to have their own livelihood, because some of those offerings the priests were supposed to end up eating. It was part of God's provision for them. And so in verse 13, Joel tells the priests, look, you need to put on sackcloth and mourn and wail about this tragedy, that on account of this plague, the worship of God is being interrupted. And that is a true disaster for Israel. Okay, so do you see this repeated pattern here then? With all three groups, the drunkards, the farmers, and the priests, all three the prophet is telling, here is how you need to respond to this tragedy. Here is the right response in the face of this plague you've all just experienced. And the counsel, the exhortation, really the command that Joel gives from the Lord is not what kind of generic, average 21st century American Christian culture would lead us to think. Think about it. How do we tend to react to bad things that happen? Or how do average 21st century American Christians tend to talk to one another when bad things happen to their friends, to our friends? Put this in the first person. Well, one response is the Stoic response. It's just the way life is. You got to suck it up and deal with it. No emotion. Just you need to be resigned. This is just what's going to happen. And there's no sense getting bent out of shape about it. You just got to accept it. Another response is the power of positive thinking kind of approach. You know, if you just think good thoughts, if you kind of smile in spite of the pain, then maybe you can sort of feel your way to the bright side of things. But if we're honest, perhaps more common than either of those, especially in the way we deal with our own suffering, it is a third way, a third response, which is the self-medicating response. Self-medicating response. We turn to drink or food, some people to prescription drugs, some people to street drugs, of course. But it doesn't have to be substances. For some people, it's spending money. You're buying things to make us feel better, a kind of dopamine rush we crave. Sometimes it's entertainment. Sometimes it's watching other people's lives on social media, that kind of thing. Sometimes it's the much darker parts of the internet. And we do all of these things, at least partly, to drown out the suffering or the relational pain or the anxiety or just kind of the general existential dread of life. See, as sinful people, we crave anesthesia. I just don't want to feel this bad feeling that God has brought into my life. So we have to recognize God has brought into my life and I just don't want to feel it anymore. And so I'm just going to sort of shut it out instead of paying attention to it and dealing with it. And into our self-imposed stupor, whatever we're using to get it, comes the voice of Joel. Wake up, you drunkards, whatever you happen to be drunk on, and weep and wail. You need to come face to face with the deep spiritual reality of life, that it is God that you have to deal with here. It is God with whom you have to do. You are in a living relationship with the Creator of the universe that is inescapable. You are in relationship with Him one way or another in some form or fashion. And everything in your flesh is telling you to avoid confronting that, to avoid dealing with it. But He has brought hard things into your life, not so that you can ignore them and run away from them. It's like He's taking your hand like you would with a three-year-old, and placing it on His cheek, saying, look me in the eye. I need to get your attention. You need to pay attention to what I'm trying to show you. So don't just keep a stiff upper lip. Sorry. Don't just keep a stiff upper lip. Don't just think positive thoughts. You need to wake up and weep and wail because you have a major covenantal problem. Pay attention. Okay, but that's not all that Joel says. Weeping, of course, is not enough all by itself, right? Wailing and passing the night in sackcloth is just the beginning. It's not going to solve the problem. It's not going to mend this broken covenantal relationship. Now, these people need not just to weep. This is not all about turning inward. It's not some kind of morbid introspection that really stays stuck within the sphere of our own experience, that stays stuck in focusing on the pain. No, these people need to reach outside themselves in light of what they're experiencing to someone else. They need to cry out to their God. And that is the point that Joel is driving at, number three. So verse 14, he says, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. And we should notice first that this is not a merely individual thing they're supposed to do. There is a corporate problem here that demands a corporate response. Israel needs to go to God together. They need to cry out to the Lord together in a solemn assembly. And by the way, there's a sense in which we do that every Lord's Day in our corporate worship. We have the reading of the law and the confession of sin, the assurance of pardon. What we're intending to do there is to follow this pattern laid out for us by Joel, among other places in the Bible, where God's people come together in solemn assembly to humble ourselves before God, to cry out to him for forgiveness for our sins in hopeful expectation of his mercy according to his unshakable promise to us in Christ. That's what we're doing at that moment. So let's make sure that together we really engage in that part of our worship with that kind of seriousness and corporate heart engagement together, unified in what we're to be doing together that moment week by week. Well, anyway, this is really the heart of Joel's call to action here. God's people need to recognize together that the day of the Lord is near, verse 15. When the prophets speak of the day of the Lord, it's a common prophetic theme. They speak of it in various ways from different perspectives. On the one hand, the prophets are always looking forward to a single consummate end time event at the very end of history. The day of the Lord. The final one. But there's also a sense in which that final end time day of the Lord judgment kind of intrudes into human history at various points along the way as a foretaste, a partial experience of that coming judgment. And that's what's happening here in Joel chapter 1. So the day of the Lord is often spoken of in the prophets as both a day of judgment and salvation. Judgment on God's enemies and salvation for God's people. And so if you're an Israelite, then to hear that the day of the Lord is coming sounds like it ought to be good news, right? This is the day that we win because we're on God's side. Except that Joel says the day of the Lord is near and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Maybe this is not good news after all. You can see in the footnote for the ESV there that the word for Almighty sound very similar in Hebrew. It's kind of a play on words here. Kushad Mishaddai, like destruction from the Almighty. So this is not good news for Israel because what they're experiencing here is a foretaste of the judgment aspect of the day of the Lord. Verses 16 to 18 give more evidence of this. You can see that even the beasts are groaning. Even the flocks of sheep are experiencing the effects of this judgment. But the big question is, what are the covenant people doing? How are they responding? Are they going to keep seeking anesthesia, or are they going to weep and wail over their sin and cry out to God? And in verse 19, then, Joel ends up modeling for them the right way to respond. To you, O Lord, I call. He says, he makes this very personally, puts in the first person singular. This is what you need to do, Israel. To you, O Lord, I call. I'd like you to listen to what Matthew Henry says here, I think is very poignant. There is no fleeing from him, but by fleeing to him. No escaping destruction from the Almighty, but by making our submission and supplication to the Almighty. You hear that? There is no fleeing from God, but by fleeing to God. Because the same God who is almighty to destroy sinners is also almighty to save sinners by his grace through Jesus Christ. You and I are sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. But Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. And you know that he's already experienced on your behalf the kind of the full strength version of the day of the Lord judgment that Joel is talking about on the cross in your place. What that means is that if you will cry to him, if you will look him in the eye as he's calling you to do in this passage and ask him for forgiveness and cast yourself on his mercy, then all of the threatenings and all of the thunderings of the law against you because of your sin are going to be overcome by his promise of restoration and acceptance. So you say, well, I've done that already. I am a Christian. I am trusting in Christ. I am walking with him. That's good. So let me ask you further. But how are you dealing with the pain, suffering that you're encountering right now in the midst of your Christian life? How do you tend to deal with hard things, with the agony of living on this side of heaven, which is very real in our daily experience in a fallen world? You know that the Bible says that suffering produces endurance and character and hope. But you also need to know that that doesn't happen automatically. Suffering doesn't have the power to sanctify you all by itself. All the awful, frustrating, and disappointing parts of life on this side of glory don't automatically make you more holy. They don't have that power. Don't think that just because you've suffered, well, I must be getting holier because it hurts so much. It doesn't work that way. See, God uses suffering to make you more like Jesus. And that can be a great comfort in the midst of suffering. But the way that it works is you have to interact with that pain, interact with that suffering by faith in the promises of God. You have to engage directly with God himself. Calvin summarizes Joel's message to Israel in a very probing way, I think, which I'm going to paraphrase for you as a question about the suffering that you experience right now. He says, you feel it in your mouth. You feel it in your throat. You feel it in your stomach. But do you feel it in your heart? Is your experience of the hard things of life causing you to look God in the eye and pay attention to what he is teaching you from his word? Is it leading you to cry out directly to him and engage face to face with your covenant Lord? Because if not, it's a great opportunity that you're wasting. And your heart will only grow harder as a result, because that's the only other option for responding to suffering. So people of God, listen to what the Lord is telling you tonight through his prophet Joel and cry out to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your servant Joel. And though we know so little about him as a person, it seems when we really reflect on this that he knows so much about us. And Lord, we need the power of your Holy Spirit to wake us up and to press us not to dull our spiritual senses because we don't want to feel the pain, the consequences of our sin, and the realities of life in a fallen world. Lord, help us not to squander the opportunity that suffering brings into our lives. Lord, teach us, we pray, more and more faithfully and consistently to cry out to you, because it is to you, O Lord, that we call. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.